Good morning. Good to be in the house with you. Would you please join me in just saying a massive thank you to our worship team and our band for what they do for us every single week? They do a phenomenal job. And man, we're so excited about the Mobile Loaves and Fishes Community First pop-up shop experience out here today. I hope you make a point to stop there on your way out. And it is great to be in the house with you this morning. You know, over the last, 7, 8, 10 years or so, I've had two different friends of mine that are close in age, both of whom had to have emergency open heart surgery. Now, I'm not talking about where they, put a little line in and shoot some dye into it. I'm talking about, like, crack the sternum, open up, and fix something that was really, really wrong. And it just so happens that both of these friends of mine had a heart condition that is known as mitral valve prolapse. Mitral valve prolapse. Now, we all have a mitral valve in our heart. Every time your heart beats, it controls the flow of blood from the left atrium to the left ventricle. There will be a quiz after the church, after the service today, so make sure you're taking notes. But what happens with the prolapse is that valve malfunctions and blood can actually backflow into the atrium where it's just left. Apparently, this is really bad. That's not the way your heart's designed to work. And what's really fascinating about these two guys in particular that I'm thinking of, if I were to show you a picture of both of them, you would say they are the last guys on the planet who would be candidates for a heart condition. I mean, they're both, relatively young. They're in their 50s. That's young, right?
Yeah.
And, they were in their 50s. They were in their 50s. They were in incredible shape, very, very lean. I mean, they ate a very clean diet. They exercised regularly and rigorously. I mean, it was a shock that they had any kind of issue at all, much less a heart issue. Now, not every mitral valve prolapse is created equal, but it just so happens that both of these guys, their doctors told them, independent of one another, that if this problem had not been identified, had not been found, they both would have died within 3 years. That they would not be here today. I would not be telling this story. The good news is they're healthy and doing great. They're in great shape, living life to the full. It's an amazing story. But that mitral valve prolapse in their two cases could have, in fact, proved to be fatal. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus introduces the arrival of the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven that addresses a spiritual heart condition, very similar to the physical heart condition that my two friends experienced. It's the kind of spiritual heart condition where everything on the surface looks great, but in reality, there is a heart condition that is, in fact, fatal. Last week, we started this teaching series, Kingdom Come, and we established the fact that in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is bringing to bear in this world the reality of the kingdom of God, that conventional wisdom of the world is actually upside down, and the kingdom of God turns everything right side up. That you might remember from last week, we started with the Beatitudes. The blesseds are parts of the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are, and on and on and on. Jesus saying that these type people are those who will populate the kingdom of heaven, that they have the spirit, they have a character that is compatible with the spirit of God. And so, in standing conventional wisdom on its head, it makes sense that as we pick up this Sermon on the Mount this week, Jesus is going to be addressing specifically his relationship to religion in general, but Scripture in particular. That he's changing things, but he wants to make sure that we understand how he's changing them. So when we talk about the kingdom of heaven, it's important that we understand kind of what we're talking about, that we start out on the same page together with what Christ is talking about. And we talked last week about a definition, a working definition of the kingdom of heaven. It is the already and not yet reign of the righteousness and the goodness of God in human hearts and in all the world. It is the already and the not yet reign, the rule of the righteousness and the goodness of God in human hearts and throughout the entire world. Now, Jesus, obviously, when he came to earth 2,000 years ago, he ushered in the age of the kingdom of heaven. This is the already. It's already here, but it is not yet fulfilled until he returns. There's a hint of it in the world. There's a flavoring of it in the world, but it will find its fullest expression after Jesus comes back at his second coming, when he calls all of his followers home to himself, when he judges and makes right all that is wrong in this world. That's when the kingdom of heaven will be ultimately fulfilled. So we live kind of in the in-between. It's already here, but it's not yet fulfilled. And so we have to figure out, we have to go to the words of Christ himself to understand how to live in this already and this not yet kingdom that he's inviting us into. We're going to start today in verse 17 of Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5, 17, we're going to read through verse 20, and the words will be on the screen behind me. I want to encourage you to read the words out loud with me when we get there that are highlighted on the screen, just the highlighted words. And let me just remind you, you know, we have two services. There's the 9:15 crowd and there's the 11 o'clock crowd. The 9:15 crowd, and that's true, they got up earlier than we did here in this 11 o'clock service. But y'all have been up a while. You're properly caffeinated. You are ready to go. So let's say these words out loud like we mean it, like we know what we're doing, all right? Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. These are the words of Jesus himself. He said, "Now do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." We're going to get better. "For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." Outstanding. "Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, the scribes, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." Wow. That is a strong word from our Lord, isn't it? He's saying, now listen, it's true that I'm changing things. I'm true that the kingdom of heaven turns upside down conventional wisdom about religion, but make sure that you don't get it twisted. When we talk about the law and the prophets in the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, because I'm not telling you that that stuff doesn't matter anymore. I'm not telling you that you can ignore it. As a matter of fact, he says, "I am here as the fulfillment, as the embodiment of the law and the prophets." I'm telling you that there will be not one crossed T or dotted I that will pass away until every word of God's word is fulfilled, until it is accomplished. Isaiah 55 is a great passage of scripture. Isaiah 55 talks about the word of God, and God says to his people Israel, My word will not return void to me. If God has said it, if he has given us scripture, you can know that God will accomplish what God says he will accomplish in his word. And Jesus is affirming this here in the New Testament, in this newly entered kingdom of heaven. Jesus says, I'm not here to negate the law and the prophets. Every single word of the law and the prophets have been pointing to this moment. It's been preparatory for the arrival of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the promised one of Israel. He says, I'm here to fulfill the law. And as a matter of fact, the grace of Jesus Christ not only doesn't negate the law, it actually amplifies it. And what happens next in this passage of scripture is that Jesus uses the word of God to give us a heart scan. Jesus uses the word to show us where our hearts actually are because of the religious traditions going on around him in that day and age. What did it say there? Because of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Those were the scribes of that day and age. Now, the scribes were an interesting category of people. The scribes were the people who were so meticulous in their study of the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments, the Torah. They studied it so meticulously, so in depth. They were so immersed in the law. It was the scribes who were tasked with actually copying down by hand new copies of the Torah. And they studied it so meticulously, so in depth, that they began to attach rules and regulations to the rules and the regulations of the Torah. They became very, very legalistic. Now, the Pharisees were a little bit different. The Pharisees did not hold a specific office in the religious community per se. Some did, some didn't. But the Pharisees would have been known as the religious elders of the community, the people whose behavior kind of signified faithfulness. And all of the people kind of looked up at the Pharisees, and the Pharisees, by the way, really liked being looked up to. They were kind of like, you know, kind of the self-appointed watchdogs of the community, if you will. And Jesus is saying here that unless your righteousness is greater than the scribes and the Pharisees, than those who have studied the law and are so careful to observe every letter of the law, unless your righteousness is greater than that, you will not get into the kingdom of heaven. Which by definition means the Pharisees and the scribes will not get into the kingdom of heaven just because of their righteousness. Their righteousness, my righteousness, your righteousness is not enough, which by the way, was always the point of the law. We know later on, Paul tells us in the New Testament that the point of the law was to illustrate the fact that nobody, say nobody, nobody can keep all of God's law all of the time. And so if you mess up at one point of the law, then you've messed up at the whole point of the law. That was why the law was given. It is an act of grace to show us where our hearts actually are, to show us the condition of our hearts. But I want to go back to this heart scan that Jesus gives us here in Matthew chapter 5. In this heart scan, Jesus lists six topics to use as a discussion point for where our hearts actually are. He says, this is what the old people have said about the law, but here's what the kingdom says about the law. It's the old and the new. He talks about murder, adultery, divorce, oaths, taking revenge, and how we treat our enemies. Murder, adultery, divorce, oaths, revenge, and how we treat our enemies. When it comes to murder, Jesus says, okay, You have heard that it was said of old, you shall not commit murder. But I tell you, anyone who is angry with his brother, anyone who calls a neighbor fool, that person is actually in danger of judgment. He's saying, okay, the fact that you haven't killed somebody, man, way to go. That is awesome. But the new law, the new covenant, amplifies the old one and calls us to sanctity, to recognize the sanctity of every life. To recognize the sanctity of every life means that we never hold another person in contempt. We never look at another person or consider someone else beneath our station in God's economy, because we are all created in the image of God, which means we have all been given a divine gift and spark in life. The fact that you have a soul, the fact that I have a soul, means that before God, we both have eternal significance and value. So we never hold another person in contempt. We never go, you idiot. We would never use a racial epithet to describe another person created in the image of God. Are you kidding me? There's no place for that in the kingdom. So it's not just don't kill people, but it's actually value people. Recognize the sanctity of all life. Same with adultery. Jesus said, hey, you haven't cheated on your spouse. Man, that is awesome. But I tell you, I'm calling you to purity. Purity of thought. Purity of mind. Purity of heart. This is where Jesus says, you may never have committed adultery, but I'm going to tell you something. If you have looked at another person with lust in your heart, it's the same thing. How inconvenient is that? You're not sure if you want to laugh at that or not, are you? But think about it. This goes to the heart. It goes to the heart. It's not just about what happens on the exterior, on the surface. It's about our heart condition. He goes on. He says, divorce. You may be able to give your spouse a certificate of divorce that acknowledges you are no longer married because of some whim. He says, but I tell you, I call you to unity. Elsewhere in the Gospels, Jesus said, Moses permitted divorce because of your hard hearts, but a kingdom heart works for, protects, and guards unity in marriage. Marriage is a divinely appointed institution. God created marriage. It wasn't created by the state. It wasn't created by people. Marriage in God's economy is one man, one woman, one life. That is sacred, divinely appointed, which is why Jesus said, what God has joined together, let no one tear apart. It's about unity. It's unity. Now, he says also, if your spouse has been unfaithful, then you are no longer bound to that covenant. If your spouse has been unfaithful in sexual immorality, you are no longer bound to the covenant of marriage. Could God heal that? Yes, it happens a lot, but you are no longer bound to it. I would tell you this as well, and this is biblical opinion, so take it with a grain of salt. I would also tell you, any spouse who would physically harm his or her spouse has broken the bonds of marriage. There's no place for that in the kingdom of heaven. Any man who would lift a finger to a woman, you gotta be kidding me. That is the most cowardly, ridiculous act. There is never, not one time, an excuse. Amen. Take it with a grain of salt, but that's it. Oaths. People would make oaths and say, I swear by heaven, I swear by the earth, I swear by the temple. Maybe you've heard people in our day and age, I swear to God. Jesus said, no, we don't act like that. We don't talk like that. He calls us to integrity. Integrity means let your yes be yes and your no be no. You don't have to swear by anything. You don't have to use profanity. You don't certainly take God's name in vain. Just let your yes be yes and your no, no. Integrity. Revenge. Jesus said, you have heard it said of old, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, turn the other cheek. If your neighbor asks you to carry his pack for a mile, carry it 2 miles. That's where we get the expression, go the extra mile. In Jesus' day and age, in the Roman Empire, which this area was under Roman rule, a Roman soldier could command any citizen of the empire to carry their military pack for a mile. Then they would have to drop it, and they could drop it at that point, and the soldier would carry on. Jesus says, even under an oppressive regime, take that pack and carry it 2 miles. Go the extra mile. Jesus says, I'm talking about generosity. We don't take revenge on our enemies. God says, vengeance is mine. And here's what you can be sure of. If God is in charge of vengeance, and he is, he's going to do a much better job than you and I. So just if somebody has done you wrong, let God take care of it. He promises he will take care of it. He will make everything that is wrong right again in his timing, in his way. Then Jesus talks about enemies. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, by the way, Jesus doesn't say that it was written in Scripture. He says, you have heard it said. This is what people said. Love your neighbor, but hate your enemy. Jesus says, no, I'm calling you to charity for your enemies. Charity. Matter of fact, I want you to bless your enemies. I want you to pray for your enemies. I'm going to ask you a question, and this you really don't have to play along, but it'd be interesting. How many of us, I'm going to ask, in the last year have had somebody do you wrong? Just by show of hands, if you've had somebody, I mean, honestly, and not something that you deserved, but, you know, somebody did you wrong, okay? Now, this next one, you really don't have to play along, but I would appreciate it if you would. How many of us, my hand's already up, have had trouble forgiving the person who did you wrong? I have. I've got a picture right here. I thought about showing you, but I'm not going to. I thought, what would they do at a TED Talk? No, I'm kidding. Matter of fact, I was driving down the road yesterday, and I saw something that reminded me of this person. And I obviously knew what today's sermon was going to be on. Been preparing and praying all week long. And when this person's name and face came to my mind, I remembered this passage. I'm in my truck. Listening to Waylon Jennings' new album, which, by the way, there is a new Waylon Jennings album, and you should listen to it. Anyway, turned the music down, and I said, Lord, I pray for this person by name, and I pray your greatest blessings on him. And I pray that he will flourish and he will thrive in you. In Jesus' name, amen. This is what I thought about praying. Lord, I pray for so-and-so. I pray your greatest blessings on him and his family. Even though I don't think he deserves it, I pray your greatest blessing. I didn't say that, but God knew my heart. But here's what's fascinating. When you forgive somebody, even if you have to forgive them again, and you pray for them by name, you pray that God would bless them, it's really hard to hold a grudge. My day got lighter after that prayer. I tell you that because it's almost like God knows what he's talking about. If I would just trust him all the time, all the time. Jesus said, not only do I want you to not hate your enemy, that would be contempt, I want you to pray for them. I want you to have charity for them. So what's the prescription for our heart condition? What do we, it's one thing to look at Jesus' words and go, wow, man, according to this, my heart needs some work. Here's what I think we take out of this text. Number one, realize the authority of God's word. Realize the authority of God's word. And I use the word realize very deliberately. I don't mean realize like, I'm going to make a mental note of that. I mean make it a reality in my life that the word of God is the authority by which I live my life. To make the authority the reality. To understand that every single word of this book is the word of God. Every word is inspired by the Spirit of God. That's why Jesus says, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Don't set aside any bit of this book just because you don't feel like doing what it says or not doing what it says not to do. Instead, recognize this book is always about Jesus who fulfills this book. It is always about Christ. It is always about the Word of God. Realize the authority of God's Word. When you realize the authority of God's Word, that leads us to the second part of the prescription. We recognize the corruption of our hearts. We recognize just the reality of the corruption of our hearts. That's what the law always did. The law, until people started making rules about the rules, the law was here to show us we need help. The law was always intended to point us toward our need for a Savior who gives us truth and grace and is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. My heart is not basically good. Our children's heart, that's one of the primary fatal flaws of some of the parenting paradigms that are going around right now. That children are born with a good heart and we just need to call it out of them. Wrong! Now, our children are a gift from God, but our children, listen, take our kids out of it for just a brief second. Who taught you how to lie? Who taught you how to be selfish? Anybody ever attend a class on lust? Nope. Yeah, you don't know whether to laugh at that or not either. But it's in us because we are all heirs of Adam. We have all inherited the propensity to sin. It's in us. Our job as parents for our little bundles of joy that God has given us is to help them understand that they are not, in fact, the center of the universe. Now, I'm not saying that a six-month-old is being manipulative because he cries. He's probably just hungry. That's the only communication he has. It's the only way he knows how to do, how to let you know something's up. But they're absolutely not born good. They're born as depraved as you and I. You doubt that? Hang out with the six-month-old until they turn three. If you ever doubt the depravity of humanity, spend time with a three-year-old. Now that little terrorist is in fact manipulative and deceitful. Jeremiah 17, verse 9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it?" Anybody ever been deceived by your own heart and emotions? Yeah. Now, when it says beyond cure, that means beyond cure from you and me. Because we know that the cure for our heart condition is Jesus Christ. And that leads us to the third part of the prescription. In the third part of this prescription, we realize the sovereignty of Christ. We realize, and again, I use that word intentionally, we make a reality the sovereignty, the kingship, the lordship of Jesus Christ personally. Personally. See, it's one thing to acknowledge the lordship of Jesus academically. That would be kind of like me saying, I recognize that Charles is the king of England. Way to go, Chuck. That's awesome. Glad you finally got there. He's not my king. I'm an American. We won the war. But he is a king. But to realize the sovereignty of Christ means that he is my king. Means that I have surrendered to him. That's what realizing the sovereignty of Christ personally means. Now, there is that moment when a Christ follower chooses to follow Christ. We respond to the grace initiative of Christ with a prayer of surrender, a prayer of commitment. But then after that, there is that day in and day out, step-by-step surrender. Where because I recognize the condition of my heart, I will surrender to the prescription for my heart. I will surrender to the one who heals my heart condition. Remember my two friends, I told you about their heart condition at the very beginning? Again, in their situation, everything on the surface was great. I mean, great. Healthy, strong, vibrant, active. But this little physical plumbing malfunction would have been fatal. Fatal. Neither one of them would be here today. That's sin. Sin is fatal to every single one of us. There's not one person who, in and of ourselves, can escape the effects or the consequences of sin. Romans chapter 6, verse 23. For the wages of sin, the compensation, the paycheck of sin is death. But, the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord, our King. And that's the good news. That's the gospel. That's the kingdom of heaven coming home in your heart and in my heart. I want to ask you to bow your heads for just a brief moment. And in this moment, the question is very, very straightforward. Have you realized the sovereignty of Christ? Have you personally and definitively stepped over that line of faith and acknowledged him as your personal Lord and Savior? If you're here today and you've never done that, in just a moment, we're going to give you the opportunity to do it, to take that step of courage and faith by confessing your sin to him in order to claim and receive his forgiveness, his grace, and his truth. If that's where you are today, then we invite you to pray just right where you are. You may be here in this room, you may be watching online, but just to pray silently from your heart to God, something like this. Just say silently, Jesus, I need you. I confess my sin to you. All of it. So that I can receive and accept your grace and forgiveness. Lord, I choose to believe that you died on the cross for me and that you rose from the dead for me. And in this moment, I accept. I choose to believe those things and to live like it, to follow you from this moment forward. Lord, I pray this prayer in your name. If you would just remain with your heads bowed for a moment. It's a sacred moment when God's moving in people's lives. And if that was your prayer, then as a church with you, alongside with you, we get to help with the moments that follow. And so I want to invite you, if you just prayed that prayer, when we dismiss in just a moment, stop by the Welcome Center on your way out. Just walk by there and say, hey, today was my day, and we'd love to put a gift in your hand. There's a Bible, and then there's a reading plan that goes with it just to help you begin walking in this relationship with God. Growing, developing, strengthening this relationship with God that you just began by responding to his grace initiative. And then also, as our heads are bowed for just another brief moment, if that was your prayer for the first time in your life, would you just raise your hand? Raise your hand and just hold it up high in the air. And here's why. We invite you to raise your hand because this is a big deal. The Bible says that all of heaven celebrates when even one person turns for home. And since we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, it's a big deal to us too. And our family tradition around here is for you to go ahead and put your hands down, but we're going to put our hands together and just tell you, welcome home. Welcome home.